I feel quite inadequate bringing this topic today because it is one of the more difficult things that we have in Christianity, this idea of the Trinity and who Jesus really is. And so I was going to pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to help us understand what the Bible teaches, what the Christian faith believes about this topic, because it's not something that I can easily explain. But anyway, we'll work through what the Bible says. Hope that the Holy Spirit's able to help us make sense of it. You know, one of the best ways to get to know God is to get to know Jesus. He is God incarnate, you know, God in a physical presence that we were able to get to know and relate to. Because we can understand God's character by understanding what Jesus' character was like, you know, what things he liked, what he was against, what he felt about different things. So the more we understand Jesus, the more we'll understand God. And that's why we've chosen to study Jesus as our teaching plan that Jeff mentioned last week. And so we're going to do this by examining some of the important things that, you know, through Jesus' life. And so I've got the first topic to kick that off. Because you might think that we'd start with the Christmas story, that Jesus coming to earth. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, we find that Jesus existed before he was born as a baby. So we get different perspectives on Jesus' life from the Gospels. And the Gospels each have a different approach. Matthew was a tax collector, he was a Levite, so he primarily presents Jesus as the Messiah to a Jewish audience. Mark predominantly presents Jesus as the suffering servant, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. So most of what I'll be drawing on today is revealed to us through John. In terms of the genealogies, there's in Matthew you've got the legal line, which is what the Jews were interested in, that he was of the line through David and had the right to be on the throne. Mark presenting the Jesus as a suffering servant, well, no one's interested in the genealogy of a servant, so there isn't a genealogy in Mark. In Luke, you've got the biological line down through Mary, which is different to the legal line down through Joseph in Matthew. And in John, you wouldn't initially think that there's a genealogy, but he presents Jesus as the pre-existent one. In terms of the different perspectives, Matthew has primarily focuses on what Jesus said. You've got all the discourses verbatim. Matthew, as a tax collector, had to have the skills of being able to record conversations as they're spoken with shorthand, and that's why Matthew's got all of those discourses in full. Mark is mostly about what he did. Has a lot of, it almost reads like a script for a movie or something. He did this, he did that, he went there. You know, it's all about what he did. Luke has a lot of what Jesus felt. And John predicts Jesus as who he was, the Son of God. So Matthew was written primarily focusing on the audience of being the Jews, Mark, the Romans, Luke, the Greeks, and John, the church. In terms of what he did, well, it's just you know, it uses a lot of phrases about him doing things. We don't think we do, but Mark seems to really be writing on behalf of Peter. It seems to be Peter's reflection recorded. I think it's the same person as sometimes is referred to as John Mark. It may be the young man that left his loincloth behind at the Garden of Gethsemane from a wealthy family. We're not sure if it's the same person, but yeah. And so these different perspectives are reflected in the first miracles that are recorded, and also how each gospel ends. Matthew ends with the resurrection, Mark with the ascension, and Luke ends with the promise of the Spirit, because Luke part 2 is the book of Acts, and you've got the coming of the Spirit. John ends with the promise of Christ's return, and then you've got the book of Revelation, quoted by John, which details that. If we had a look at John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then to clarify who this person, the Word, is, verse 14 we have, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one, the only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So in verse 14 we see that the title, the Word, is referring to Jesus. So when we first read John chapter 1, verse 1, there seems to be like a logical contradiction in that he says that the Word was both with God and the Word was God. That doesn't really make sense at first when you first read it. Being with God communicates that the Word is separate, but then it says that the Word was God, which communicates a oneness. I had a look at this and read some stuff about it, and Scholars say that this word for was God, where it says was God, is in the imperfect tense, which means that Jesus had a continuous existence, that he never had a starting point. Is what the Greek's really precise about what it means, a lot more precise than English, and that's what they get from understanding the Greek. So with God is communicating a sense of fellowship and communication and interpersonal relationship. So the Christian belief that Jesus is God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit is what we call the Trinity. And the word Trinity is like an abbreviation of tri-unity, and we have tri in things like triangle and tricycle, you know, meaning three. So this would have to be one of the oddest beliefs in Christianity, really, this idea of the Trinity, which is why I don't feel adequate to be able to really communicate it. So we worship one God, not three gods. And people of other faiths, like I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me that no, Christians worship three gods, and they had all this stuff about Babylonian stuff where there were three gods and so on. But we don't. We very clearly worship one God, and there is a lot in the Bible about there being just one God. And so I'll give you some examples of those. There's what the Jews have this prayer that they pray at dawn and dusk called the Shema, which comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, and it begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Some other examples in 2 Samuel. "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." In Isaiah we have, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Now the word translated one, used in Genesis, is also used in Genesis 2:24, in that but where you've got the man and the woman coming together as one flesh. And it's also used in Genesis 11:6 and Genesis 34:16, where it's talking about the people became one. And I also found it in where Pharaoh was told by Joseph that his two dreams were one. And in Exodus 24:3, the people answered with one voice. So these are examples of where one is talking about a unity, a group of things being one. It's the same word is also used extensively to mean one in the sense of like one day or one thing, but it has this other meaning of being one in a, as a unity of things. And in the New Testament, Jesus reaffirmed that Shema thing from Deuteronomy in Mark 12:29. He said, "The Lord our God is one," you know, when he was asked, you know, what are the greatest commandments. James teaches that the Lord is one in James 2:19. Paul teaches it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Timothy. So it's all throughout both the Old and New Testament that God is one. We worship one God. But there are hints in the Old Testament that God is a Trinity, or that there is more than one part to God somehow. This comes up right in the very first verse, "In the beginning God." Well, that word God is Elohim. And you know, we talk about cherubs and cherubim. We recognize, even those of us that don't know much Hebrew, recognize the I-M ending as a plural for cherub. And so Elohim is in fact a plural. Although it's used, grammatically it's used as a single, but it's a plural word. So there's also a contradiction in the grammar. There's another hint in the word Adonai, which is, you know, whenever you see Lord in capitals in the Old Testament, it's where you've got the Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, you know, the consonants of the name of God. Instead of pronouncing the name of God, they had the superstition where they'd say Adonai or Lord instead. Adonai is a plural as well. In Genesis 1:26, we've got, quote, "The Lord is speaking and he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And we are made in the image of God, not in the image of angels or any other created being. So the us is referring to God and the our. And the rabbis have all sorts of speculations as to how to explain this very obvious plural referring to God, but none of them make any real sense. And if you carefully you want to really throw a challenge to someone who believes that there's only one God and it's not, you know, the Trinity, have them try and analyze who's speaking in Psalm 2, because there you have a conversation between the three parts of the Godhead. It's the best way to make sense of what Psalm 2 is all about. In Isaiah 9, you know, at Christmas time we often have this thing about, you know, "Unto us a child is born and a son is given." Reading on from that, it says, "The government will be upon his shoulder and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." So the son that is given is Mighty God. And the Son is not the same as the Father. So there's another hint in the Old Testament. And I've also seen lots of places where people have claimed that Jesus never claimed to be God. So let's have a look at that. And in John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And you'd see that quite a number of times in the Gospels. So that's just one example. In John 5:18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God and was his Father, making himself equal with God." So the issue that the Jewish leadership had with Jesus was that he was claiming to be God. It was very clear to them. And that's why they wanted to stone him. That's why they got him crucified. The Romans crucified him because they thought he was starting an insurrection. But the Jews got him crucified because they saw it as blasphemy that he was claiming to be God. And so every time you see the Jews getting upset and wanting to stone him, it's if you examine the context, it's because he's making this claim of divinity. In John 8, it's got, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipped away from the temple grounds. Jesus called himself I am, and that was a total red flag to the Jewish leadership, because what he's doing by that is claiming to be the I am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. That had a totally specific meaning to them. They did not misinterpret what he was saying. Another quote from John 14, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? These words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father dwells in me. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the words themselves, the works themselves." Another interesting one I thought I'd throw in was in the book of Revelation. In the first chapter, you've got this revelation of Jesus in his glorified state to John. And Jesus speaking says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So there's a very definite claim to be God there from Jesus. So Jesus did definitely claim to be God. And there are others in the New Testament that proclaimed him to be God as well. One of my favorites, which is what I used in the heading at the beginning, was from Thomas. In this conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses that had knocked on my door, and they were claiming that Jesus is not God. They say he's the Archangel Michael, on very, very thin evidence. You know, they've changed John chapter 1, verse 1 to be a God with a little g. There's no way that that's a valid interpretation of the Greek. But I said to them, well, what about what Thomas said? You know, from John chapter 20, it says a week later, because Thomas wasn't there the first time that Jesus presented himself to the disciples after the resurrection, but a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And what was Thomas's reaction? Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't correct him. If Jesus was an angel, he would have said, "No, you don't worship me, worship only God." And you'd see that in Revelation, where John wants to worship the angel who's giving him this revelation from Jesus. And he says, "No, don't worship me, worship God alone." So Jesus accepted that worship without correcting him, because it was valid. He was God. Peter acknowledges Jesus as God. In 2 Peter 1:1, it says, "To those who have obtained the precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." John, in 1 John 5:20, says that Jesus Christ, this is the true God. And in 1 John 5:7, "For there are these three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." And of course, the Apostle Paul has plenty of references that I could have picked. In Titus 2:13, he has our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2:9, "For in him," and speaking of Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then this quote from the letter to the Philippians: "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage." So he's definitely making the claim that Jesus was God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay, so quite clear then that the Bible is teaching that Jesus is God. And we know that the Father is God. We just, no one seems to argue against that. But some would also, like the Jehovah's Witnesses tried to tell me that the Holy Spirit is just God's force, that he's not a person and that he's not God. He's just the force of God acting in the world. So I won't spend much time on that, but just pointing out that that isn't correct. In Acts 10:38, we have God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, if the Holy Spirit was just the power of God, that would be a silly sentence, because it would be saying God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power and with power. It would just be repeating itself, wouldn't it? So the Holy Spirit is not just power. One of the interesting things about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is, you know, it's the word pneuma in Greek. And grammatically in Greek, pneuma is neuter. It's neither male nor female, it's neuter. But wherever it's used in the New Testament, always used as a he, which sort of breaks the rules of grammar for Greek. And often the Holy Spirit is referred to as he without using the word pneuma. So a he is a person rather than an it. Peter, you know, when Ananias and Sapphira held back some of the money from the land that they'd sold, and Peter was then speaking to Ananias and he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of your land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you lied to... you have not lied to men, but to God. So he was talking about the Holy Spirit, and then he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. So referring to the Holy Spirit as God. So the Holy Spirit in various places is quoted as speaking to people, counseling, comforting. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, can be lied to. These are all things that you can only do with a person. You can't do with a, you know, non-personal force. So what are the implications for us of this teaching of the Trinity? So that's all the theory. What does it really mean to us? Well, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, wrote quite extensively about the Trinity, and he had some really interesting stuff to say. One of the little stories that he said, he was walking along a beach on his own, and he suddenly saw this young girl dig a little hole in the sand, and she had a little cup, and she was getting the ocean and filling up the cup and pouring it in the hole. And she would go back and did this a couple of times. And he went up to this girl and said, what are you doing, you know, with this hole and this cup? And she said, I'm trying to empty the ocean into the hole. And then all of a sudden the girl disappeared, he said. And God spoke to him and said, you're trying to understand who I am as futile as this girl trying to empty the ocean into the hole in the sand. He said, I'm bigger than your mind and I'm bigger than you are a created, you know, and he tried to explain it that way. I can get that. So Augustine, in his discussions on the Trinity, argued that God must have three parts to his person. And he argued it this way. He points out that love requires both a giver and a receiver and an action. And so if God, before he created anything or anyone, was accurately described as being love, how could that be true if he's just a single person entity? By having three persons in one essence, you then have perfect community. You have the ability to receive and give love between the persons in that essence. And I thought that was a pretty convincing argument for how God can be love before he even creates anything. And another implication for us is that God didn't need to create us to fulfill a need for love in himself. God was perfect and complete in himself before he created anything. He doesn't need creatures to love him to be fulfilled or to experience love. He's got love within himself by his very nature. So we are created not for the purpose of fulfilling God's need for love, but because God wanted to share his love with other creatures. So it puts a different perspective on it. So we're made in the image of God, and his nature is a triune relationship. So in this church, you know, we've got our mission statement of walking with God, impacting our world, and that three-way relationship between ourselves, with God, and with those around us also is like a reflection of the Trinity, that love working in between three entities. So to sum up what I'm saying, you know, what the teaching of the Trinity is about is that we hold that there is one God consisting of three persons in one essence, that the Father is divine, that the Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. Three persons, not three persons in one person, but three persons in one essence is how the church fathers have made sense of it. And the early church debated this whole teaching for quite a few years and for generations. And what they came up with sort of got confirmed in the Council of Nicaea. And then some years later, they then modified and added to it. And I thought, you know, that was in the 4th century. And, you know, that's long before the Catholic-Protestant split in the church. But for the last 1,600 years, hundreds of millions of Christians have affirmed that Nicene Creed. And I thought it would be kind of neat for us to end today by speaking that together and affirming that Nicene Creed is, you know, and if you do find that, you know, you can read through it with us and affirm it, say amen at the end. Now, there is one bit that can be confusing, that is the line that says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's talking about the church as the body of Christ worldwide, not the denomination of Catholicism. Catholic means all universal, yeah, the universal body of Christ is what we're affirming there. Okay, so how about we stand and say this together? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. So he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Okay, well done, Doug. Thank you.